with the words that you are going to deliver to us this evening, that you empower us with these words so that we can use them according to your will in this wilderness that's called the world, according to your will and for your glory. And we ask all in Jesus' name, amen. Now, in our study of the Bible, we've often emphasized qualities that that can be acquired through instruction in the Word of God. Now, one quality that we haven't touched on recently has to do with character. Now, put simply, character is what a person is, what a person truly is. And most of us are familiar with the story of Job. Now, Job was a man of character. The Bible tells us that Job was blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. But we all have our flaws. We noted that point in the series that we're currently doing right now. Because of the fall in the garden, everyone is born in sin. We inherited it from Adam. When Adam fell in the garden, we all fell. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this is always going to be the case. Like all of us, Job came into this world with a fleshly nature. Therefore, like all of us, Job was prone to sin. And this became apparent when God allowed Satan to afflict Job. Job's affliction was intense. He couldn't understand why. In his mind, he was righteous. Now, that being the case, there was no reason for God to afflict him. He began to question God. He pretty much demanded a face-to-face meeting with the Lord in order to plead his case. But God remained silent. But the day finally came when God broke his silence. Now, at that point, God presented Job with a series of questions designed to teach Job a lesson about the greatness of God and the ignorance of Job. Look at what happened in Job 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. The point I'm getting at here is even Job, a man of fantastic character, even he had flaws. Even Job needed to repent. Now that same principle applies to everyone. Because we've come into this world as sinners, we need repentance. Please go to Isaiah chapter 6. Bible gives us another example of this in the case of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah was a prophet. He was bold, he was fearless, but he was also sincere. He was a man of great spirituality and strong faith, and he had an intimate relationship with the Lord. There was no place in his life for worldliness and doubt. But when Isaiah was commissioned by God, he was shown a vision of God's glory. Now, this had to be a sight to behold. Upon seeing the vision, Isaiah's response, it appears in Isaiah 6, verse 5. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, note that seeing God caused Isaiah to realize his own sinfulness. Look at what happened in verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Now, touching Isaiah's mouth with the burning coal represented cleansing from sin. Isaiah received forgiveness. Now, the point being, we all need forgiveness. Our current series has a connection to forgiveness. Through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin. But also through one man came forgiveness. And here's where the scarlet cord is in view. Scarlet cord is a symbol for the blood of Christ. The phrase blood of Christ is a reference to to Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, by which all sins have been judged in him and taken out of the way. So anybody who places their faith in Christ for salvation has been redeemed through his blood. Now, so significant is this event that the scarlet cord is illustrated in every book of the Bible. In our current series, we've been following the scarlet cord as it weaves its way through the Bible. We recently completed a study on the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. The principle we emphasized there was the principle of no going back. Now, this brings us back to the quality of character. The quality of character appears in the principle no going back. The character of man is determined for the most part, not in times of prosperity, but in times of adversity. We saw it in the case of Job. Job was stricken with a horrible affliction, which led him to question God. But when he realized his sin, he repented. He prayed, and he prayed for those who unjustly accused him. And God healed him, both of his physical affliction and his sin. Now, Job's level of character is not often seen in our world today. Character involves standing up for what's right. Character is determined by sticking to what a man stands for. When pressure causes a person to change his stance on that which is right, he's demonstrating weak character. When pressure causes people to go along with the popular culture because that's the path of least resistance, he's demonstrating weak character. Now, freedom is another subject that's come up in our current series. The scarlet cord sets Christians free. In other words, free to live in that which we've been set free to live in. And that principle is brought out in the prison epistles. In Ephesians, Paul tells us we've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're called on to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, to grow up spiritually in order to produce something of spiritual value. In Philippians, Paul pointed to Christ as the only means of a relationship with God. And he called on his readers to focus on that which is excellent and worthy of praise. In Colossians, Paul emphasized the deity of Jesus Christ, but he went on to write in Colossians 3, verse 1, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." What's the point we're getting at here? We're getting at the fact that the scarlet cord, redemption, has far-reaching implications. Paul's saying the spiritual life does not stop at salvation. There's a whole life to be led after becoming saved. In light of that, Paul commands us to put off that which results from the flesh and to put on the new self. Now, this putting on of the new self results in acquiring character, the character that produces conduct that has impact. Now, finally, in Philemon, we saw the uselessness of Onesimus before redemption, but then being converted to usefulness by the power of God after he became saved. Now, how does that apply today? Well, we who were once useless have been made useful through the blood of Christ. Now, that being the case, there's no going back. Each of the prison epistles supports the point of no going back. Redemption in Christ's blood establishes an obligation, which in all actuality is a privilege extended in grace to produce something of spiritual value that has the potential to bring others to God through Christ. Now, therefore, there's no going back. The task of every Christian is to take a stand on the truth. Now, those who do demonstrate character worthy of their calling. They stand when standing is called for. They fight when fighting is called for. But they fight not according to conventional weaponry. Paul tells us the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Our weapons of warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, Paul says. Now, what are fortresses? Fortresses have to do with the way people think. The way people think today. Fortresses consist of speculations and every lofty thing. Paul used the phrase, every lofty thing. Systems of thinking, worldly ideologies, reasonings that are in opposition to God, and they come in many forms. The false religions of the world are just one of them. There's many others. Kneeling when the national anthem is being played as a way to call attention to social injustice falls under the category fortresses. Making martyrs out of thugs also falls under the category fortresses. Removing anything that has to do with God and Christ falls under the category fortresses. Shutting down churches and silencing Christians is another type of fortress. But the point is this, we're in a war. The battle's not against flesh and blood. Paul tells us it's against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavens. Now, that being the case, every Christian is called on to fight. And that begins with pastors, evangelists, communicators of the truth. These individuals are held to a higher standard. Why? Because they've been given more. Therefore, more is acquired. Now, this principle stands out in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, which we're going to be starting this evening. Please go to Acts chapter 20. Starting this evening, and I think completing, actually. Now, like it is today, it was during the first century. False teachers began showing up in the cities where Paul started churches. Before Paul left Ephesus for Jerusalem, he told a group of pastors what would happen. Look at Acts 20, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Please go to 1 Timothy 4. Now, it was only a few years after this passage in Acts 20 occurred that Paul wrote this to Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, look at verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, this was already happening in Paul's day. That being the case, it was time to fight. A point we emphasize repeatedly is the fact that the Scarlet Cord has near-future implications plus far-reaching implications. The near-future implications involve salvation, eternal life, freedom from sin and death, positional righteousness. The far-reaching implications involve learning, becoming equipped, becoming progressively sanctified, standing when standing is called for, and fighting when fighting is called for. Now, this brings us to 1 Timothy chapter 1, the first of the pastoral epistles. And here is where a question emerges. When it comes to salvation, what does man need to be saved from? Well, according to some people today, man needs to be saved from the injustices of the world. Others say man needs to be saved from poverty or the coronavirus or from national instability or racial prejudice. Now, it's true that those issues are major problems in our world today, but as we stated repeatedly in many of our sessions, there's a bigger picture. Man came into this world faced with the biggest problem he'll ever face, the problem of separation from God. Now, that makes these issues look pretty small. As we said earlier, sin was in the world and sin had to be dealt with. Apart from dealing with sin, man's biggest problem would never be solved. But God sent his Son into the world. Why? To solve the problem. Paul stated it in 1 Timothy 1. Look at verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Forgiveness is man's greatest need. Jesus stated it on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Paul emphasized it here in his first letter to Timothy. All of the needs pale in comparison. No matter how bad life becomes here on earth, no matter what injustices man might face, no matter how severe man's problems become, There's nothing compared to the problem man will face if he leaves this world in an unsaved condition. Therefore, out of all the truths man considers to be true, the greatest of all truths is contained in the gospel. But in Ephesus at this time, the truth was under attack. Certain men appeared in the churches at Ephesus, teaching what Paul called strange doctrines. Now, that being the case, Paul left Timothy behind at Ephesus to deal with the situation. In 1 Timothy 1, look at verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. The myths and genealogies Paul mentioned in this passage are nothing more than aimless speculations that have no basis in truth. The only thing these speculations accomplish is what Paul called fruitless discussion. And if you've ever gotten into an argument with someone on social media about salvation or about issues of spirituality, and they refuse to agree with you, but they put forth their ridiculous things, their ridiculous views instead, that's exactly what we're talking about here. Fruitless discussion. Fruitless discussion. They have no power to save, no power to sanctify. The power to deliver mankind's in the scarlet cord. All of the Old Testament books point to it. As our session this evening opened, we took a brief look at the life of Job. Job's suffering was so intense that it drove him to the point of desperation, so great that he cried out to God. If only there was a mediator that could bring them both together. Look at Job 9, verse 32. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Talked about the principle of the mediator in the past. The mediator is a person who brings two opposing sides together, who brings two opposing sides who have distinct differences together. And this was the case with man and God. Both were far apart. Dead in the sins and trespasses, man was alienated from God. There was no possible way man could come to God. But then a mediator appeared on the scene. Look at 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. Paul writes, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. A mediator has to have something in common with both sides. Because Jesus Christ was 100% humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever, he had something in common with both God and man. Now that being the case, Jesus was fully qualified to act as our mediator. He was the perfect representative because he was the perfect ransom. Jesus didn't just pay the ransom. He was the ransom. And he stated it in Matthew 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus was the sacrifice. His substitutionary sacrificial death on the cross was the ransom that purchased man back from the brink of condemnation and brought those who accept him by faith into a right standing with God. Through his sacrificial death, Jesus broke down the barrier that existed between God and man, thus making it possible for sinners to be brought near to God through a simple act of faith. These sound like common everyday principles when we've heard them so often. But these are unbelievably amazing principles. Job knew his Redeemer lives and one day would take a stand on the earth. Now, whether Job knew it or not, he just prophesied the coming of a mediator who would bring man to God. Because Jesus is our mediator, Christians don't need anyone to represent them before God. That was not the case in the Old Testament. The priest represented the people before God, but that's not the case today. Today, Christians can come to know God and have an intimate relationship with God through His Word. And at any time they choose, Christians can go to God, speak to God in prayer, give God the opportunity to speak to them. Why? Because Jesus is our mediator. We can come to God through Him. The veil that hung between the holy place and the Holy of Holies separated God from the people. Only the high priest could pass through the veil, and only he could enter into the presence of God one day out of the year on the Day of Atonement. When Jesus said, "It is finished," and he committed his spirit to the Father, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The way to God from that point on was open to anyone who enters by faith. In the Old Testament, priests offered sacrifices on behalf of the people, but under the New Covenant, we have a great high priest seated at the right hand of the Father who offered himself once for all. And the Bible tells us there are no more sacrifices for sins. Why? Because none are needed. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. He accomplished what countless numbers of animal sacrifices could not accomplish. Bible tells us that we, Christians today, every Christian today, as the church, have become a nation of priests, meaning we don't need someone to represent us before God. In light of that scripture, in light of what that scripture tells us, we can come boldly before the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace and to help in the time of need. What makes this possible? The person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only way to God. Jesus stated in John 14, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is the truth of the scarlet cord, the truth that sets sinners free. But Satan has a strategy. His strategy is to keep believers entangled in the affairs of the world so that they're too tired to serve as ambassadors for Christ in this foreign land, this wilderness called the world. In the case of unbelievers, Satan blinds their minds to keep them from coming to the true knowledge of the truth. He uses false teachers to accomplish the task. And that being the case, Paul left Timothy at Ephesus to teach truth. Now here's where the command to fight is in view. Look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 18. Paul writes, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." Paul's command to Timothy, fight the good fight. Fighting the good fight doesn't involve rioting and demonstrating. And it doesn't involve destroying other people's property as a means to getting justice. The world is filled with injustice and unfairness. This is nothing new. It's always been the case. You can trace it all the way back to Cain and Abel. Cain killed his brother Abel because he was angry, because God didn't accept his offering. Therefore, injustice and unfairness have always been around, almost as long as man has been on earth. Injustice and unfairness are a result of the fall. Here we are today, approximately 6,000 years later, living in a period of time Paul refers to as the last days. In his letter, "In these last days," as Paul put it, he described the condition of man perfectly. Please turn to 2 Timothy 3. Second Timothy 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Are these conditions not present today? They become glaringly apparent. It has become glaringly apparent that these conditions are more than present today. They all result, however, from injustice and unfairness, man's current condition. How do you solve the problem? Not through social action, not through human solutions. The solution to the problem begins and ends with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. The blood of Christ is our ransom. Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The principle is at the heart of the gospel message. This is the message Paul gave to Timothy and every pastor today to preach. Therefore, we have Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. Look at verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Note Paul's command, preach the word. That's a reference to Old Testament scriptures. That's what they had in those days. The Bible wasn't completed in Paul's day. The only scripture they had at the time was in the Old Testament books. When the New Testament was completed, it came to include more than 300 quotations and another 1,000 references from the Old Testament. Who does the Old Testament speak of? It speaks of Christ. Jesus stated it in his words to the Pharisees in John 5:39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Jesus himself quoted from the Old Testament. It was those scriptures Paul referred to when he commanded Timothy to preach the word. It's these scriptures that are profitable, as Paul put it, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. As we already noted in this series, it's these very scriptures that point to the blood of Christ. Therefore, and this is important, when Paul commanded Timothy to fight the good fight, he wasn't calling Timothy to social action. He wasn't commanding Timothy to clean up the world, and he wasn't telling Timothy to apply human solutions to the problem at hand. He was commanding Timothy to teach the truth of the Word of God. It's this truth that not only points to the blood of Christ as the only means of redemption, but also changes the thinking process that renews the minds and transforms the lives of Christians. Why is this so badly needed, especially in our world today? Because it's through this renewed system of thinking that has the power to solve the problems of injustice and unfairness. But because we're in a war, Satan has blinded man from the truth, from the doctrines that both save and sanctify. Look at what results in verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. This passage describes the casualties of warfare. Satan has deceived man by directing man to all the wrong paths, paths that continually take man farther and farther away from the truth. And man, in his arrogance, thinks his ways are right. He's pretty proud of himself as he stands up and proclaims what the Bible calls doctrines of demons to the blind and the ignorant. But he has no idea as to the deception that he's bought into. When parents are deceived, they raise children who are deceived. Is that your bottle?
Yeah.
Ironically, this was going on in Paul's day. All of this was going on in Paul's day. Here we are, what, almost 2,000 years later, and the same conditions persist. By the time Paul wrote 2 Timothy, there was a falling away from the truth. It had only been 3 decades since the ascension of Jesus Christ, 30 years since the gospel began spreading throughout the ancient world. False doctrine had not only taken people captive, it also made its way into the church. Paul, who was in a Roman dungeon at the time, awaiting execution, encouraged Timothy to hold fast to the truth. In 2 Timothy 3, look at verse 13. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy was brought up in the scriptures, had a solid background in the Word of God. Paul encouraged him to continue on that path. That's what's meant by the phrase, fight the good fight. Fighting the good fight involves being faithful when everyone else is faithless. Fighting the good fight involves persevering when everyone else has gone back, so to speak. Fighting the good fight has to do with preaching the word in season and out. The word of God is the wisdom that leads to salvation by faith in Christ. It's found only in the Bible. Plenty of educational books on the market today. There are a lot of religious books also put forth by religious organizations. But the wisdom that leads to salvation is contained in the Holy Scriptures, the mind of Christ. Paul brought it out in a short, simple statement he made in the second letter to Timothy. All scripture is inspired by God. But the word inspired doesn't mean inspire as we know it. God didn't inspire the writers of scripture. God breathed the infallible, impeccable word of God as it appears in the original languages into the writers of scripture. By the power of the Holy Spirit, they recorded it exactly as they received it. Therefore, like God, the Word of God is flawless, errorless, perfect. No other book in the world fits that description. Contained within the pages of the Word of God is God's redemptive plan. It tells the story of Jesus Christ, who came to accomplish what no human solution could ever accomplish, which is to save sinners and sanctify believers. In order to accomplish that, Jesus had to die and rise again. You either accept him or you don't. To reject Christ is to reject the means to solving every problem man will ever face, the greatest of which is spiritual death. On the other hand, to accept Christ by faith not only solves the problem of spiritual death, it also becomes the basis for solving every other problem in life, including the problem of injustice. But it all comes back to Christ. Central focus of God's plan, and it's plain to see it as we go through this series, is the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament points forward to it. The New Testament points back. Christ is the theme of the entire Bible. Studying the Bible is studying Christ. Man can read all the books that exist. Self-help books, how to do it books, books on self-esteem, books on enlightenment, you name it. None measure up to Christ in any way. Paul was in a Roman dungeon, deprived of the necessities of life. Now, he knew he wasn't coming out of there alive. Where do you find comfort under such conditions? Paul tells us where. Look at 2 Timothy 4, verse 16. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Even under the conditions that Paul was faced with in that dungeon, Christ was his comfort. That same principle applies today. No matter what the circumstances, the Lord Jesus Christ is our comfort. Like Paul, every Christian today can look past what's going on in the world to that day when we will meet Christ for the first time. Look at 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Paul writes, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Here's where our principle emerges. Who or what Christians are looking for tomorrow will determine what or who they are living for today. A person can have full knowledge of many things. There are people who have a lot of knowledge in a lot of areas, and they like to let you know it. But if that person doesn't have a connection with Jesus Christ, his knowledge is worthless. On the other hand, a person might not know much about the Bible. He might know nothing at all about eschatology, but he made the choice to accept Christ by faith. He's been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and he has eternal life. The Bible guarantees this. People have a problem with the Bible because of all the passages that speak about wrath, judgment, and blood. Ironically, it's the blood that redeems sinners and sanctifies saints. When you look at what's going on in the world today, it's easy to become angry and discouraged, but the solution is already in place. Jesus stated it. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Paul stated as well, "For the perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." And as Paul stated in 2 Timothy 4, there's a crown of righteousness that will be awarded to all those who have loved his appearing. Who was Paul speaking of? Demas, who loved this present world? Christians today who are involved in the affairs of the world? Those who need their ears tickled? Most assuredly not. It refers to those who love his appearing, those who are looking forward to, waiting eagerly for, and living for the return of the Lord. Those who love his appearing are those whose focus is on Christ, the priority of our lives. And these individuals show it by their lives. These are the ones who can stand firm in the face of negative circumstances. Why? Because their hope is not in this world. These are the ones who can look past the negative circumstances and forward to that day when they will meet Jesus Christ for the first time. At that moment, at that very moment, they will realize that all their wants and desires have been fulfilled. In light of that, Paul's message to Timothy, as well as every pastor today, is be sober in all things, endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist, Paul writes. Preach the truth concerning the blood of Christ, because the only true freedom in this life and the next is his blood. This brings us to Titus. And we're going to see something similar here. The blood of Christ not only saves, it also calls us to a certain type of lifestyle. But first of all, who is Titus? Well, Titus was a Gentile. He became saved through Paul. He became a trusted companion of Paul. He served in the church at Corinth for a period of time. Titus was part of an organization part of a group who Paul put together to take the collection for the saints to Jerusalem. Years later, he traveled with Paul to the island of Crete. Paul left Titus behind at Crete, of all places, in order to continue his work there. Titus's task was to maintain sound doctrine, complete the work Paul started, appoint elders in every town, and that wouldn't be easy. Not only did Cretans have a poor reputation, there were false teachers there as well. Paul stated it in his letter in Titus 1, look at verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Paul stressed to Titus the fact that these false teachers needed to be silenced because they were causing problems among families in the congregation. And when he went on to quote from a 7th century poet who was from Crete concerning the character of Cretans, who referred to his own people as liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, thus emphasizing the fact that the job Titus was given would not be easy. So, what do you tell people who live under such conditions? You tell them the truth. Believers in the first century lived in the expectation that Jesus could return at any moment. Paul told his readers to live in that expectancy. In Titus 2, look at verse 11. Paul writes, For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We stated it earlier in the series. Since we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, there's an obligation to live like redeemed people. Since Jesus could return at any time, we could be standing in front of him at any moment. We're encouraged to live with that confident expectation of his return and to keep our lives pure. Look at what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Note that phrase, purifies himself. To purify oneself is to live righteously and godly in this present age. This is why we've been redeemed. Jesus stated it in verse 14 of the previous passage. He redeemed us to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And that same principle applies today. The spiritual condition of our nation today is bad, to put it mildly. As a nation, we've turned our backs on God. And the same could be said of the church. In order to fit in with the culture, churches are turning away from the truth. Many Christians today don't even attend local churches, and now we're seeing the results. God is slowly but surely removing his restraining and directive hand from this nation. As a result, we've become like a ship left to drift with the tide. We as a nation have drifted from the realm of grace into lifestyles of depravity. We've become like the Gentiles of the first century, whom Paul described in Ephesians 4. They, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And this is why we study the scarlet cord. A deeper knowledge of the price that was paid for our redemption has the power to wake up Christians, to get their minds off their own interests and to focus on the bigger picture. Christ is coming back. He came the first time to pay for our sins. He's coming again to remove the church from this world. This is our blessed hope. Christians would do well to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. There are no opportunities to receive blessings in eternity. The opportunity is now. Paul encouraged both Timothy and Titus to stand up for and fight for the truth of the scarlet cord. Same message goes out to every Christian today. Task hasn't been given only to pastors and evangelists. Every Christian has been given the task. As we said in this series, the scarlet cord has far-reaching implications. And they include living according for the truth, standing on the truth, and fighting the good fight. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the church to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for those who have come out tonight to take part in this class that you have established, and we pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, we thank you for the blood of Christ, the sacrificial death of your precious Son, who gave himself gladly and willingly on our behalf, on behalf of sinners. Your servant Paul said that someone somewhere might die for a righteous man, but your Son didn't die for the righteous. He died for sinners. He died for your enemies, and he did it willingly and gladly. Empower that to be our motivation, Father, to live for him, and we ask it in his name. Amen.